Good morning, church.
Good morning.
There we go. For those of you that I've not had the pleasure of yet meeting, my name is Quentin Shannon, and I'm the pastoral resident here at Milton Baptist. I'm currently a student at McMaster Divinity College in Hamilton, where I'm studying pastoral theology and spiritual formation. And so as Yomi mentioned, Pastor Jordan is away this week with his family at a conference in Alberta. So, you know, as Jordan says, when the cat's away, the mice will play. So we're going to be playing this morning, and if you don't want to play, then you kind of just have to put up with me, so I hope that's okay with you. But as always, I'm so grateful and honored to be able to walk with all of you through the scriptures in our time of learning and deepening our knowledge of the Lord. In my script here, it says, if Yomi doesn't tell them to say hi to their neighbor, tell them to say hi to their neighbor. But Yomi did a wonderful job doing that. So we're going to do it again. Turn to a new neighbor that you haven't said hi to and say hi to them for a moment as I get situated here. We're just really getting to know everybody this morning. So, I don't know if many of you have experienced this kind of season of life that I find myself in right now, but being a graduate student at my age feels weird. Not that I expected to be any younger than a graduate student, as it's not quite possible, as I didn't take any time off from my university studies and just keep going straight from degree to degree. But it's not being a student that's strange in itself, but it's the fact that I'm in an in-between season. See, I'm still in school, and so not much feels like it's changed for me. I'm kind of getting used to this pace of life and the way things are going. And so March and April right now are very intense times, as the past 4 years have shown me, with papers piling up and deadlines coming quickly, and everything just seems to get very overwhelming. And so as you might be able to hear my voice, I am a little bit under the weather. And so bear with me as I try and work through all this text that we have for today. But the unusual part is that I have friends who have graduated from their undergraduate programs last year and now have full-time jobs. For me, that's terrifying to think that I will soon also have to have a full-time job. But what I've come to realize is that even if I had a full-time job, in this season right now, I would probably still be very stressed and overwhelmed and full of worry. For some reason, a lot of my friends have become accountants. I'm not entirely sure how that happened, if they made a pact in grade 9 saying, you know what, we're all going to become accountants. But a lot of them are. And so, as you know, as we're receiving our charitable tax receipts, they're prepping for tax season. And they're working long hours preparing returns for their clients. And I'm in a similar season of life, although different, working on papers deep into the night and early into the morning. But something that I've come to realize is that these intense seasons don't last forever. There is an ending. Tax season will end. Final paper season will end. Excuse me. This is more difficult than I thought. Tax season ends. Papers, they'll pass. The deadlines will pass. The semester will end. And even when the finish line feels far away or a little foggy, it is still out there. Strangely enough, there is a certain comfort in knowing that my friends are also suffering alongside me as they spend hours in an office looking at T4s. But there's a strange truth that when others around you are also pressing through their own demanding seasons, there's encouragement realizing that we're all striving towards something together. And so in many ways, the experience of pressing forward, of continuing on toward what lies ahead, is a universal reality that exists within all of our lives, whether it's a busy season with work, with school, or a tough season financially, emotionally, or in relationships that we have. It's so easy in seasons like this to simply put our heads down and keep marching forward, stressing out, bottling everything up, and pushing aside the other parts of our life, like our faith, our family, our friendships, our health. And we tell ourselves, I just need this day just to do this work. I just need this week just to do work. I just need this month to get this all finished. And then we retreat into our work until it's all done. And life gets put on the back burner. Or if you're like me, you'll procrastinate long enough that everything is piled up to be done in 1 week and you get sick because of how stressed you are and you end up having a rough Sunday morning trying to preach. But in the midst of all the stress and the busyness, Scripture gently reminds us of something important. While these responsibilities matter, they are not the ultimate thing. They are not the final goal toward which our lives are meant to be moving. The Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians shows us that the Christian life is meant to be lived with a different kind of perspective. A kingdom mindset is what he shows us. A mindset and a perspective that rightly orders our priorities to help us see what matters the most. But before we move any further into our time together, let us dedicate our time of learning to the Lord in prayer. Should you bow your heads with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you brought each of us into this place this morning, Lord, and no matter what is going on behind the curtains of all of our lives, Lord, you see each of us, and you brought us here. Lord, you brought us to this place to learn more about you, to worship you, to bring your name, honor, and glory, and to be spoken to by you. And so, Father, we pray that this morning we'd have open hearts, ears, and eyes, Lord, to see where you are directing us, Lord, and that we would just receive your word with open hands. And Lord, I pray that this morning your power would be made perfect in my weakness, and that I would decrease and that you would increase, Lord. So may these words in my mouth, Lord, may they be pleasing to you. May they be your words and not mine. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray, make us more aware of you. Speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. If this is your first time here at Milton Baptist, or if you've forgotten, since the beginning of the new year, we've been slowly making our way through a sermon series on Paul's letter to the Philippians. And week by week, we've been closely looking at Paul's words to a church nearly 2,000 years ago and how they might speak to us today, encouraging us and spurring us on in our faith. And so through this letter, we've been considering what it means to know God more deeply, to grow in our love for him, and to love one another more like Christ does. And so to give you a bit of recap of where we've been and where we are going, the letter to the Philippians was written by a man called Paul while he was in prison, most likely in Rome around AD 60, so 60 years after Jesus was born. And he was writing this letter in prison, even while facing an uncertain future. This letter is incredibly marked with the feeling of joy and encouragement. The church of Philippi had a close relationship with Paul. Philippi itself was a Roman colony and the first place in Europe where Paul preached the gospel during his second missionary journey, as recorded in Acts 16. And so from the very beginning, the believers there had partnered with Paul in the works of the gospel, supporting him through prayer, encouragement, and financial gifts. And so Paul writes this letter in part to thank them for their continued support, but also to encourage them. The Philippian church was facing pressures from the surrounding culture and challenges within the church, and Paul wanted to strengthen them in their faith through his words of encouragement. And so throughout this letter, he calls them to live lives shaped by Christ, lives that are marked by humility as Christ was humble, unity, perseverance, and joy in the Lord. And so we find ourselves this week just about three quarters of the way through this letter, nearing the end of Paul's writing. And last week, Pastor Jordan led us through Philippians 3, 1-11, where we saw that our confidence as Christians today, here in this place in Milton, Ontario, our confidence does not come from our own strength, our own might, our own works. But it is solely found in Christ's perfect work on the cross, where he defeated sin and death, and where he gave himself up as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jordan showed us that Paul teaches that we are not to build our lives on things that won't last. Not on the job you have, not on all the friends you have, or how much money you have, but on Christ. Christ, who is our confidence, our treasure, and who is to be the pursuit of our lives. In Paul's words, he says this, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider them a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them," and who remembers what word Jordan taught us? Anybody remember? Dung, scubalon. "I consider them scubalon," crap, dung, poop. The NIV has garbage, but he considers it nothing, "that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. And it's here where we're going to pick up Paul's letter today and continue on with looking intently at what he has to say for us today. And so in this next section, Paul begins to unfold what exactly it is that we have found in Christ, what that hope is, and what lies before us. And so in Philippians 3, 12 to 21, Paul describes the Christian life as one of pressing on, of straining toward the goal that Christ has set before us. And so as we come to this passage, we are invited to consider what it means to live as people who have not yet arrived at the goal, but who continue moving forward with eyes fixed on the finish line that Christ has prepared for us. So if you have your Bibles here with you today or on an app or a phone, I want to invite you to open up to Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 21. Or if you're like me and you forgot your Bible this morning because you woke up late, you might just have to look up on the screen if you have it. Brandy, do we have it? We got it? We're working towards it? There we go. I found this Bible in a room in the back, so this is the one I'll be using this morning. We begin in verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at the goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of for me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of this, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of this, then, who are mature, should take a view of such things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is in their stomachs, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Amen."
Amen.
That's a mouthful. Paul's grammar is so funny there. So as Paul continues his discussion about what Christ has taken hold of for us, as he describes in verses 1 to 11, Paul's ultimately pointing to the resurrection and the fullness of life that we find in Christ. In Philippians 3:12, Paul begins by making something very, very clear, that he has not yet arrived at this goal. He says he has not already obtained this, nor has he already been made perfect, and the word obtained connects back to what Paul has described in the previous verses, knowing Christ, sharing in his sufferings, and ultimately attaining the resurrection of the dead. Essentially, Paul is saying, I haven't reached the finish line. But that realization isn't something that discourages him. Instead, it fuels his determination. And he says, I press on. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of for me. And this phrasing makes me stumble, but it is beautiful wordplay here. See, Paul uses a verb meaning to grasp, to seize, to take hold of, but only because Christ first took hold of him. In other words, Paul's pursuit of Christ is always a response to Christ's prior grace. Think of it like this. It's like a mother picking up her toddler. From the mother's perspective, she already has grasped the child and has lifted him up, holding the baby. But from the child's perspective, he or she is still reaching out, arms reaching out, trying to grasp onto their mother. And that's the picture Paul gives us here. My friends, Christ has already taken hold of us. And because of that, we now reach out towards him, seeking to know him more fully. But Paul is careful to clarify something important. And when he says that he has not been made perfect, Paul isn't trying to talk about some mystical spiritual feeling or a life of total sinlessness, not that type of perfection that only Christ has attained. Paul has in mind not a flawless performance, but a complete devotion, a life that is fully oriented towards Christ. As one commentator puts it, The idea is not the rigor of sinlessness, but it's the rigor of utter devotion. The kind of maturity shows itself in very practical ways. It means walking in obedience in small things. It means loving others as Christ has loved us, even when it's hard. It means showing mercy, forgiving those who wrong us, and extending grace to those who even oppose us. In other words, perfection for Paul here looks like becoming more and more like Christ in how we live in love, in our devotion, not in our performance. Paul uses the language of a race here. He says that he forgets what lies behind and strains forward towards what lies ahead. Imagine a runner in the middle of a race. If the runner keeps looking down at his feet, his posture collapses, and his stride shortens. If they keep trying to turn around to see who is behind them or who is beside them, you know, you lose momentum. You're not focused. You're not fixed on what the finish line is. You're distracted. But the runner who finishes the race well is the one who keeps their eyes fixed straight ahead on the finish line. And that's the image that Paul wants the Philippians to see. That the Christian life is not constantly about looking backward towards our old life or looking around us to the people to our left and our right, comparing ourselves to, oh, this person is just so much more holy than me. Or this person, you know what? I bet they pray every morning and read their Bible every night and they just love Jesus so much more than me, and I just can't do it. Or maybe we're looking around at other things that are distracting us. And so, my friends, we have to ask ourselves, what in our lives is distracting us from the finish line set before us? Is it work? Is it your family? Is it school? Is it your finances? Is it unresolved conflict? My friends, the Christian life is not a sprint, but it's a marathon. It's a long journey toward the goal that Christ has set before us. And along the way, we will not always get it right. I know I certainly don't. But there are many times when I get distracted and I get overwhelmed by things around me that I start running in every direction. This week is a great example of that. I've had to work on 5 papers this past week and write over 10,000 words. And I am just running around like a chicken with my head cut off, going from fire to fire, checking off the next thing after the next thing on my to-do list. And I'm losing sight of what my goal is. My prayer becomes rushed or forgotten. Time with the Lord slowly slips to the back burner. And my focus shifts from Christ to everything else that is competing for my attention. So the question Paul raises for all of us today is this. What are the things that are distracting us from running our race with our eyes fixed on Christ? And now this doesn't mean that we need to neglect the responsibilities that God has given us. It doesn't mean that we stop caring about our work, or our studies, or our families, or our relationships, or our finances. Those things matter, and they're part of the callings that God has placed before us. But it does mean that we must keep our priorities rightly ordered. So this week, I want to encourage all of you to take some time to reflect, to ask the Lord to reveal what might be pulling your attention away from Him. Ask Him to show you what is crowding Him out. And then ask another question after that. How can I invite you, Lord, into this? Into the busyness, into the stress, into the overwhelming parts of my life. So that even in the middle of all these things that are going on, my eyes are fixed on you, Christ. As Paul continues, he names that goal that we are striving for clearly, the prize of God's upward call in Christ Jesus. This prize is not simply going to heaven, as is a great misconception within our modern times. I, for one, thought that greatly as a child. I remember watching Heaven Is For Real, if any of you remember that movie. And I was like, this is the goal. This is what I'm trying to get to. And I'd be lying if I said it didn't terrify me to think about sitting up there in the clouds for all of eternity. But that's a misconception. If I'm bursting your bubble, I apologize. The hope of Christianity is different. The true hope that we have as sons and daughters of God is anchored in the imminent return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. in the promise of the resurrection of the dead, in the promise of the final judgment that God will bring about, in the renewal and redemption of God's creation and people. When God will come down and he will dwell with his people, as it says in Revelation. And when we will receive the resurrection of our bodies, and the dead will be raised, and all things will be made new. The Apostle John says there will be no more crying, there will be no more mourning, no more pain, no more suffering, for the old order to things has passed away. It's not some kind of place that we go to escape this world where we float in clouds and sing all day long, but it's a real physical place, a new heaven and a new earth, married together in a new dwelling place where God is with his people. This is what we are striving for. When we are reunited with Christ, it's the day when Christ will return, when our salvation will be fully complete, when our bodies will be raised and renewed, and when we live with God forever. That future hope is what Paul is running towards. And because of that hope, Paul says that he forgets what lies behind him and strains forward toward what lies ahead. It doesn't mean that Paul literally erases his memory of the past and all the things. In fact, he often speaks about his past, including the painful reality that he was a chief among sinners. But Paul here expresses that he refuses to live trapped by that past. Instead of remaining in his guilt and shame and seeing himself as a sinner, he recognizes that everything he now is by the grace of God, and he is a new creation in him. And Paul also refuses to dwell on his successes. Paul doesn't constantly measure whether his ministry has been a success or failure. In fact, he says elsewhere that he doesn't even judge himself because ultimately it is the Lord who judges. For Paul, the past only matters in one sense. It teaches him how to live faithfully in the present. The Christian life, then, my friends, is not about replaying yesterday's failures or resting on yesterday's victories, but it's about pressing forward in obedience today, with our eyes fixed on the future God has promised. I recently was at a Relay for Life. Who here has heard of Relay for Life? Show of hands, anybody? So Relay for Life is this event where people fundraise money for cancer research. And McMaster, where I attend, has a massive Relay for Life event every year. I put on the baseball team at McMaster, and so we took part and had our own team, and we raised funds. And at this event, there was a very, very impressive young man who came up to share his story of how cancer had shaped his life. And it didn't sound like he was a Christian, but the stuff he was saying did sound a lot Christian-like. And when talking about his cancer, he had eye cancer as a child and lost his right eye. He says that the thing that kept him going, the thing that keeps him going, is knowing that cancer can't steal his choices, and it can't steal his tomorrow. He gets to choose in that moment what he is going to do, how he will respond. My friends, that's the same thing Paul is telling us. If we fixate on our past, if we fixate on our failures, on our successes, we're losing sight of that end goal. What matters isn't what's going on around us, but it's about the choices that we make today to be obedient and to press forward towards Christ. As Paul continues, he reminds us that this race is not something that we run alone. The pursuit of holiness and maturity is not an isolated journey where each of us tries to figure out things blindly by ourselves, but instead we run together as the people of God, as a spiritual family of brothers and sisters united in Christ. Like runners in a great marathon stretching across the streets of history, believers across generations and generations of the world have been moving towards that same finish line with us. And so, my friends, we encourage one another, we strengthen one another, and we press on together toward that prize. And with that future clearly in view, Paul calls us to three simple but profound realities. First, we are to keep our eyes on the finish line. Second, we are to be willing to share in Christ's sufferings. And third, we are to stand firm in the calling that God has given us. after reaching the heights of what he says in verses 12 to 14, Paul continues about how we are to keep pressing on to that goal. Paul slows down for a moment and turns his attention to the community of believers around him. And in verses 15 to 17, he begins to draw the church together, encouraging them to walk in faith. He says that those who are mature should take the same view of things. And now when Paul is talking about maturity here, he doesn't mean spiritual perfection or someone who has reached a level of flawless or holiness, the same way that he was talking about before, about obtaining that perfection. But a mature believer is someone who serves God faithfully, who walks with him humbly, and who holds the things of this world loosely in their hands because their eyes are fixed on the hope of the resurrection. A mature believer is the one who views life through the lens of Christ. Paul then continues to acknowledge something very real about life in the church. Sometimes believers may disagree about certain things. They may be different perspectives on minor issues, like if the piano goes on this side of the sanctuary or that side of the sanctuary, or when we take the offering or how often we're taking communion. But Paul reminds the Philippians that unity doesn't come from everyone forcing their opinions on each other, but instead unity comes when the church brings their hopes, ideas, and questions before God together in prayer, trusting that he will guide his people. Paul's main concern is that they continue moving forward, not taking steps backwards in their faith, but he urges them to live up to what they've already learned and to keep walking in truth, the truth that they already know. And then Paul says something that can sometimes seem a little surprising at first. Verse 17, he says, join together in following my example. Paul is now inviting them to imitate him. And now first glance, it might be like, Paul, you kind of sound prideful. You think you're that good, eh, Paul? As last week we learned when Paul was going on his qualifications, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee like no other. Paul here is not pointing people to himself as the ultimate standard. Throughout the wider writing of his letters, he makes it clear that the person that he is imitating is Christ. And now he is inviting others to follow his example only insofar as much as he follows Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, watch how I live, watch how I pursue Christ, and follow that example. And this is a normal part of the Christian life. This is a normal part of life in general. As children, we learn by watching our family around us, or our parents. We learn how to speak by having them speak to us. And as Christians, we all learn and grow by watching others who are further along in their walk with God. I can think of my own life, and I've been incredibly blessed to learn from many different pastors and mentors who have modeled what it looks like to love Christ faithfully. Watching someone like Pastor Jordan preach and shepherd people and care for the church has been a powerful example for me. And I'm sure many of you can think of people in your own lives, parents, pastors, mentors, faithful believers, who have helped shape your faith simply by the way they lived. But there's something important that we need to see as a warning here as well. Paul doesn't speak to this, but I think it's important for us to say that while we are called to learn from others, while we are called to imitate others, we must never let those people become Christ in our eyes. We can't have our pastors as the pinnacle of what it means to represent Jesus, because we are all human. We all fail. Even this past year, it feels just like pastor after pastor after pastor is having all these moral failures. And it's not saying that we can't hold them to a higher standard. The office of being a pastor is one held to a higher standard. But when our faith rests on their example and not the true example of Christ that they're to be pointing us towards, we are establishing our faith on weak grounds. It is Christ who our eyes are pointed to. And if your pastor, if you're the people that you're looking towards are setting the proper and good example, you shouldn't be seeing them. You should be seeing Christ through them. Our faith cannot rest on another person's shoulders. Pastors, mentors, and leaders can point us to Christ, and they should, but they can never replace Jesus. Only Christ is worthy of our ultimate trust. Paul's words don't just call us to follow others' examples, but that it also calls us to be examples. Because whether we realize it or not, someone is always watching our lives. That's a reality my parents have been pressing into me. Being away in Toronto for my undergrad this past 4 years, I haven't lived with my siblings for 8 months of each year. But now being back and in Hamilton and at home with them and living with my siblings again, it has become very apparent to me how much they are watching me. My younger siblings, not all of them follow Christ. Two of them don't really. My younger sister does. But I can now see when my mom points out to me, be careful. They're watching you. Home may feel like a safe place, but you aren't just Quentin in this place. You are a representative of the gospel to your siblings that don't follow him. I have to be cautious of the way I speak, the things that I do. My friends, it's the same for all of us. We don't know who's watching. We don't know how we live, how we interact with others, might be a witness of the gospel in someone else's life. Paul envisions a community where believers learn from one another, where older and younger Christians walk side by side, where people imitate the faithfulness they see in each other. In the ancient world, what this most resembled wasn't just like a student-teacher kind of relationship, but an apprenticeship. In Paul's time when he was writing this, people learned trades not by just listening to lectures, not by just watching a YouTube video of how to fix your faucet, but they were with the people. They were going to work with them and imitating what it was that they saw. And over time, in their apprenticeship, they learn skills by observing and practicing. And in the same way, the Christian life is something that we learn by watching and imitating faithful believers. We watch how others pray. We watch how they endure suffering. We watch how they trust God in difficult seasons. We watch how they speak. And it is through those examples that they set that we grow. And so each of us carry a responsibility. Because if we're learning how to follow Christ by someone else, it is safe to say that someone else is learning how to follow Christ by watching our lives. And I think it's important that today we ask ourselves, what would they see? If we've made this commitment, if we say that Christ truly is our Lord and Savior, what example are we putting out there? With the cashier at the grocery store, with your coworker that you don't really speak to, with your brothers, with your sisters, with your parents, with your friends, with Christians who have been faithfully following God, what example are you setting to them? With the people who aren't following Christ, what example are you setting? What Jesus are you showing them? Because in their eyes, you are a representative of Christ for them. Paul here is reminding us that in the Christian life, we must walk the walk. And it must match how the way we talk. I sound like Dr. Seuss. Our beliefs are not only meant to stay in our heads, but they're meant to shape the way that we live. And when a church lives like that, when we, Milton Baptist, live like that, learning from those who've come before us and setting an example for those who come after us, the whole body grows together as we press on toward the prize that Christ has prepared for us. Paul then, in verses 18 to 19, draws a sharp distinction, a sobering contrast. He says, "For as I have told you before and I'll tell you again, even with tears in my eyes, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is their destruction, while God is in their stomachs and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." Paul here weeps. And he isn't crying about distant strangers, but he's crying about people that he knows, who once professed Christ or at least stood close to the truth, but now have turned away from the cross. And for him, that sorrow is unimaginable. These are people who despise the cross, who avoid suffering, sacrifice, and service, which are inseparable aspects of following Jesus. He says that their God is in their stomach. Their desires, their appetites are self-centered. And then he says their glory is found in what God calls shameful. And he clarifies this as he says, their minds are set on earthly things, the temporary, the comfortable, the immediately gratifying, rather than the eternal reality of Christ's kingdom. Paul's warning is both serious and personal. Living for the present and ignoring the cross leads to destruction. And I think that's something we can relate to. We all are tempted to focus only what's on urgent, on what makes life today easier, or what gives us status, comfort, or control. Deadlines, bills, social pressures, and the stress of everyday life can pull our gaze away from Christ. And if we're not careful, like these enemies of the cross, we can become spiritually distracted, prioritizing earthly things over eternal realities. Paul then immediately lifts our eyes in verses 20 to 21 to a higher horizon, as he declares, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the hope of a believer. Unlike those who live for temporary and earthly things, we are citizens of heaven, already belonging to a kingdom that transcends this world. And this isn't some distant and abstract promise that we don't understand. But here Paul uses the present tense to describe this.
Love, Father.
There we go. I'll plug it back in the door. But Paul uses the present tense here to describe our citizenship. He's not saying that it's something that we're waiting for, but he's saying that it's the now. Our citizenship exists now. We aren't exiles living in a foreign world, yes, but we are defined by the promises of God's kingdom rather than the circumstances of our daily lives. Because Christ himself is our hope. Because he is the first fruits of the resurrection, the one who took hold of it first for us, the first to rise in a transformed and glorified body. And he promises the same for us. One day our lowly, fragile, decaying bodies will be transformed to share in his glory. The weakness, the suffering, and the limitations we experience now will all give way to perfection and eternal life with him, where he renews all things. This whole passage, it begs the question for us today, where is our focus? Are we living as those whose minds are set on earthly things, chasing comfort, recognition, or temporary pleasures? Or are we living as citizens of heaven, letting the hope of Christ and the promise of our future transform, our future transformation, shape our priorities and actions? This isn't about ignoring responsibility, about ignoring work, school, relationships, or family matter. And it isn't about completely forgetting our past failures. And it isn't about undermining all the successes we've had in life. But it's about orienting our lives to be focused on the gospel first. The stress, the failures, the brokenness in our lives are real, but they do not define us. Our identity and hope are secure in Christ. He has already taken hold of us, and he promises to bring everything under his control and to transform us into his likeness. This is the vision that should shape how we live today. And friends, when our eyes are fixed on Christ and the glory to come, our lives, every choice, every relationship, every responsibility can become the ground where the kingdom is reflected, where God can reign, where he can be seen through our lives. You know, invite Allison and Alicia back up as I close our time together. So all this is fine and dandy and stuff we need to be aware of and good truths, but as a church, we do need to ask yourself, what does this mean for today? March 15th, 2026, Milton, Ontario. What does this mean? And how might we live this out practically? Well, so I have three encouragements for you. Pray and ask the Lord how you can fix your eyes on Christ and the prize ahead. Ask him what distractions, what business, what stress is pulling you off course. And don't try and start big and tackle everything and wipe everything off your plate. But start with one thing. Choose one thing to invite the Lord into. To say, God, I surrender this unto you. I fix my eyes to the cross. My second encouragement is to learn from and live as examples. Seek out mentors, peers, and spiritual leaders who model faithful discipleship and let their lives encourage yours. If you don't have a mentor, if you don't have Christian friends, this is a great place to find one. This is the spiritual family of believers. Talk to Pastor Jordan. Talk to me. Talk to the elders. Lean on one another. My foolish youth, I scoffed at my grandfather's advice when he told me, Quentin, I think you need a mentor. And he had suggested one of his pastor friends who, about at that time, I would probably place at 70 years old. At 16, I was like, there is no way I'm going to be spending my time with a 70-year-old man. And so for a year, I didn't take that advice. And then when my faith got a bit more serious, I'm like, oh, wait, he might be onto something here. I might need someone to look to because I have no idea what I'm doing. And so I found a mentor, and I found a guy who was my youth pastor at the time that completely changed my life. Not because he was great, but because he pointed me to the one who is. If it wasn't for him, I would not be standing here before you today. I wouldn't have applied to the biblical studies program that I applied to. I wouldn't have had internships at my home church when I was younger. I would have never preached. But it's because of his faithful example of what it meant to follow Christ, pointing me to Christ, that I get to live under the grace of God today. My last encouragement to you is to live in the hope of heaven. It might just be that every morning you remind yourself, or you set a reminder on your phone of what your true hope is. And it could simply just say, live in the hope of Christ. Every day at noon. So each day at the middle of your day, you're reorienting your perspective. And the Christian life is a race, it's a calling, and it's a community journey that we engage in. We press forward, we follow faithful examples, set a Christ-centered priority in our life, and live in the hope of the glory to come. I'm going to close with the story of John Newton today. I hope he's back in for you. Oh, that's one. Joyful sound, huh? But John Newton was a man whose life illustrates what it means to fix our eyes on Christ, to forget our past, and to press forward toward the goal. John Newton was born in 1725, and for much of his early life, he lived in rebellion against God, and he became a sailor and later a captain, deeply, deeply involved in the transatlantic slave trade. His life was marked by danger, sin, and self-interest, living for the immediate pleasures and survival of this world. In the language of Paul, we might very much say that his mind was set on earthly things. Yet God had not finished with him. Newton experienced a slow, painful transformation. On a stormy night at sea, he cried out to God for mercy, realizing that his life of sin could not save him. And from that moment, he began a journey of repentance, faith, and devotion to Christ. He left the slave trade, became a Christian minister, and spent the rest of his life speaking, writing, and teaching about God's mercy and the hope of the gospel. Newton's life reminds us that the Christian journey is rarely instant. It is much more a marathon than a sprint. He didn't erase his past, and he'd never forgotten the horrors of what he'd been a part of. But he pressed on forward, allowing Christ to transform him. Why I bring up the example of John Newton is because he's perhaps best known for writing the hymn, Amazing Grace. Words that echo Philippians 3:13. I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Like Newton, we are all called to leave what is behind, the distractions, the shame, the failures, the things around us. We should reorient our focus onto Christ to press forward to what is ahead. For Christ himself is the ultimate prize. Our past doesn't define us. Our struggles are not the end of our story. Because Christ has taken hold of us, and now we reach out towards Him. So as we go today, let's remember John Newton. Let's remember that no matter where we've been, no matter where we are, no matter how easily it is to get caught up in things, our focus is on the hope that is set before us in Christ. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have provided for us so many faithful examples throughout history, Lord, of faithful people who follow You, of people who have forgotten what was behind them, Lord, and fixed their eyes upon the cross, focused on Jesus, on serving Him. And so, Father, we pray that today in this place, Lord, and that we would become followers of You in that way, Lord, that we forget what is behind us, that we would reorient the perspective of the things that are around us, Lord, and that our eyes would be ever set on Christ, that we would press forward, Lord, to the goal that is set before us, to the resurrection, to the hope, Lord, that one day there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, where You will dwell with Your people, where all things will be renewed. So, Lord, we lift up our lives to You this day. Pray all these things in Your holy Son's name.